All right, let's go ahead and get started. So today we're going to pick off where we left last time and get more into what it means to depart this life and what we're looking forward to. So I was giving John a hard time after last time. I was like, you didn't get any tough questions. So now I'm going to probably envelop that this time and get some hard questions. But this is an area that's really hard to fathom and to understand. There's lots of controversy or debates, at least, about the different ideas of what the afterlife looks like. But that's what we're going to unpack today. So let's pray and then get into the Word. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are creator of all things, both things we can see and things we can't see, things we understand and things that we see dimly. And we pray that you, as we look into your Word, that you would enlighten us as to what you have told us about what comes after this earthly life, and pray that the words of my mouth will be pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so last time John did introduce us a little bit to the topic of the afterlife, the resurrected body, the things that Jesus taught, and we're going to revisit a little bit of that. But this chapter in the book is titled "To Die Is Gain," and really in this chapter, Sproul spends some time looking at the epistles and some of the gospels to think about what it means why was Paul saying, to die is to gain, and what was he looking forward to directly? And then we have one more lesson next week. I think Bud's going to teach it, unpacking Revelation, which I'm glad I'm not going there, because that's a hard chapter. I mean, it's a hard book, and it's difficult. But there's enough to talk about here today that I think we'll have a lot to think about and ruminate on. So look forward to walking through it with you. So in that first bullet, I said, what is heaven like? And I have to key in on a verse in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 later today. But chapter 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So it's kind of like, the starting theme I want to start here is saying, we see pretty dimly today, and so there's lots of things we don't fully understand, but we'll do our best to think about that. So, and the thing that is central to all this is to remember that, Christ will come again. We will be resurrected. There will be a final judgment. There will be a creation of a new earth. All those things are certainly very clear in the Scripture. And so some of the things we're talking about today are some of the things that are a little bit hard to understand. And so, there are three, I think different phases of life that the Bible speaks to, maybe not in these terms exactly, but we have, the life we have today on this earth and in this fallen world. After we die, we have something that's called the intermediate state. And we'll spend some time talking about that and hearing your thoughts and questions about it. And then there's going to be, when Jesus comes again, the final resurrection and the resurrected bodies and the new earth, new heavens and new earth. So let's start with this idea of the intermediate state. And so ever since the New Testament period, 2,000 years ago, there's been theologies of what this time really looks like. And so there's, Augustine, one of the first theologians, taught that this period of time, that there's either rest or affliction for those completing, waiting for the completion of their salvation. And so in the Middle Ages, the Catholics put all this together and decide, oh, well, this must be something called purgatory. Now, the Reformers, several centuries later rejected that, but there's still this idea of this in-between state. And we'll get into some passages that talk about it so we can understand what that means. But before we get all the way there, why am I asking this question, can our souls sleep? The reason I mention that is there's some folks, back then that taught that, like the Anabaptists, that when you die, you actually go into a state of unconsciousness, where you actually don't actually have any awareness of your surroundings, and then now you're kind of in this timeless dream where you're waiting for the last days. Now, we're going to get some scriptures that really, I think refute that. But this is a way for folks to deal with the fact that, we are created body and soul together. We are not just, souls. We are souls and bodies, right? And so these are the folks who are being like, well, how can you have a disembodied soul? That can't be a thing, right? And so there's some mystery there, but most of the reformers rejected this idea. Now one member who was famous for thinking about soul sleep was Martin Luther. So Martin Luther was one who thought that there was this idea of in between state that you actually aren't conscious. But most reformers say that this is possible. And so, just a side note, R.C. Sproul in the book says, Christian bliss is not Rip Van Winkle, and I will confess I had to look that up. I should know that, but that reference, I had to look it up. Rip Van Winkle is a story of the man who fell asleep and woke up, 30 years later. So what is this idea of then a disembodied soul, or, what does that look like? And so I think some folks were worried that this was smacking of Platonism. Plato, following Aristotle, taught that we are first and foremost souls, and that was the most thing that was preeminent. And I think that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we are body and soul together. So we have to not fall in this trap that somehow, this idea of in-between state means that we are not meant to be with bodies. And that's, we'll continue to unpack that. But that's one of the arguments against it. So what is this word for soul? There is a word that's used in scriptures. It's the word psyche in the New Testament. What does it mean? So let's briefly talk about that. And I'm going to, pause for questions here in a minute, so I'm sure maybe many folks are thinking, what are we talking about here? So the word soul is in a few different places in the New Testament. And Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul; rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So really, Jesus is saying there is something about you which, when you are killed, they cannot touch, that exists after your physical death. And I think we all believe that, right? I mean, when we die, you're not immediately transported to a new body. So there is something that cannot be killed by physical death. And then Revelation 6:9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." So this is a little obscure, and there's a lot of context under this, but just, the point being that there are souls that are existing, independent of a body at this point, and so they're alive, and so, there's this temporary separation. And so, I think actually, we've been studying the Confession of Faith and lately, and there is a whole chapter on this, and this is what the Presbyterian Church has adopted, the PCA Church has adopted as our confession, and it actually has a very nice, statement that kind of, tells us what we believe. So I'll read this real quick, and then see if you have any comments or questions. Chapter 32, Part 1 says, "The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received in the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none." All right, so I'm going to get into the scriptures next that kind of give us some basis for this, but any questions or comments before we do that? That's kind of a lot. Okay. All right, so what does the Old Testament say about, you know, maybe what we call the intermediate state? And again, that's a made up term. It's not saying that that's, you know, that's not written in the Bible. But you know, what are some of the passages here? Well, first off, we have this concept of Sheol, and it's interesting because many translations do different things with this. They either translate it variably as you know, state of death, the realm of death, the, you know, it could be the grave, and some even translate it as hell. Although, you know, I think many folks these days think, well, it's not really the permanent, the eternal punishment hell that we're talking about. But in the ESV, actually, it's not even translated. It's just left as Sheol. And so understanding what Sheol is, I think, is helpful for us to think about this intermediate state. So let's look at a few verses that use this. I mean, it's all over the Old Testament in various contexts. So I think in many ways, you know, it refers to the realm of death. So, you know, Genesis 37, 35 says, all his sons, this is Jacob talking, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So this is the context of, you know, thinking his son is dead, his favorite son, and he's going down to Sheol. So that means he is going to, you know, his realm of death. This is the state of death, in other words. We also have, you know, from 1 Samuel 2, verse 6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Okay, so here we have a context in which, you know, Sheol is a temporary place, and you know, there's something that happened after that. So there can be a state of death as well as, you know, resurrection. And then in Psalm 9:17 it says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. So the purpose of these few verses, and there's many more in the Old Testament, is to show that, you know, both the godly and ungodly go to this place called Sheol, the realm, you know, the realm of death, and that there is a resurrection to either eternal bliss or eternal punishment that will occur, and that we'll unpack that more from other passages. So, you know, so moving on to that second bullet point under Old Testament references, do we stay there? You know, so turn to Psalm 49 here in a second, but you know, the answer is no. You know, this is a temporary location. So from Psalm 49 verses 14 and 15, it says, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, and with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. We can also see in Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And what's cool about this passage is this is quoted in by Peter in Acts. He goes back to this as a reference. So as we transition to the New Testament references, I think it's a good kind of connective tissue between what the Old Testament says and what the New Testament says. So if you want to, I'll read a few verses from Acts 2. You can turn there, 27 through 31. So Peter is giving his sermon to the believers there, or to the he says this in verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Direct quote of Psalm 16. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And this is how he concludes this then. He kind of sums it up. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn within an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, connecting all these things back to both the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, you know, the reality of the fact that we will not stay in Sheol. All right. Questions, comments? I'll pause again.
I don't particularly like your term intermediate stage. I'll just say that right up front.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, especially when you're dealing with the patriarchs, in just about every case when they die, it says they have gone to be with their family, at least in my Bible. And then when you look in the New Testament and Corinthians, when Paul is talking about new bodies in chapter 5, he says basically, when you die, you go to heaven and you're given a heavenly body. So to me it's the next stage in eternity. It's not an intermediate stage. That bothers me, okay?
Yeah, no, I hear you. And again, that's why I opened this whole thing with, you know, there's there's a lot of things we don't understand, right? And I can't, you know, speak to exactly all those details other than there will be a Christ will return, right? And when Christ returns, there is an event in which resurrection occurs writ large, right? And so that event has not happened. So there is this time between here and then. Now, what do we want to call it? You don't have to call it the intermediate state. But what is that like? It's sometimes cloudy. And sometimes these verses are unclear as to, you know, does this mean that we are already there? You know, it's kind of what we have said in Reform circles, the already but not yet, which is not satisfying to any of us to say that we, you know, don't fully have the full picture of it. But I think there are some passages, and so maybe we should go through some of these passages and we can talk about them and see what we think about them. I'm definitely up here not saying I get it all, but I think there is some you know, textual basis for which we think that there is this period of time where we are not fully, you know, where we're going to be, even those who have died before us, right? So I don't know if anybody wants to add to that, but yeah.
I was wondering, this is confusing, I think, because different things say different things, but I was wondering if it made a difference after Jesus' resurrection, because he had defeated death at that point. And when it talks about him coming back the second time, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first.
Yes.
So they're not already in their resurrected bodies if Correct. They're going to rise when he comes the second time.
That's exactly right, and that's actually one of the verses used to understand that there's this period in between, right? And so, the idea here is that what people have taught from that passage is that, you know, the dead will rise, and then they'll get to see the return of Christ. They'll be part of that moment, right? So right now they're not part of that.
You know, and if we're fortunate enough to still be
alive,
or unfortunate enough to still be on the earth, then we won't die. We'll just go, but.
Right.
But Paul says several times, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Yes.
So
that's what we'll talk about here in a second. There, you will be immediately with God, right? And so when you die, that's where I think there's this kind of, and maybe, you know, I've led folks to believe that somehow there's this like place where you're hanging out and you're not with God. You know, you're with God. And that's what, you know, I think this Lazarus passage will be helpful for us to think about that. I mean, we are with Christ immediately. And again, it's just a big mystery as to what that really is like. All right, so good thoughts. So maybe we'll proceed a little bit and unpack it some more. So maybe turn, if you will, to Luke 16. And I think it's helpful to kind of read through this whole passage to kind of get the visual of what is being unpacked here. So starting in verse 19, it says, "There was a rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And as gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguished in this flame.' But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest also they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone gives to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. All right, so this passage, you can see it somewhat as a parable, but I think there's a truth trying to be conveyed to us here, that there is at this present time a place where those who are believers are present with God, are with Him, and these other people are not. And so I think this is maybe this is helpful to think about. There is not this state in which we don't consciously exist today, but we have this relationship, and they can and we see a vision of how maybe they're can be aware of each other to a certain extent. But anyway, any thoughts or comments on that before we move to the next passage?
This might be to Joe's comment as well. What we see, I don't think that we actually can say what the spiritual body looks like. Mm-hmm. But we can say, according to all the scriptures, that it exists, however it exists. We'll read this morning in the worship about Moses and Elijah appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and John, they could see them. Mm-hmm. Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we know that it exists, I think, is the bottom line. I don't know if we can say how mm-hmm. it exists, and that we actually can see in heaven. And it's hard for us to understand how we can see without being in our bodies, our right. human bodies. But I think the bottom line in all this is we can see. And I do think it is that intermediate state between the bodies that we're in now and the bodies that we'll be in after the resurrection when Jesus returns.
Yeah. Thanks, Bud. I mean, that's yeah. it's hard to understand and explain, and I don't think we can. I think there's this full, a vision we can't really see fully. So there's a few more passages here, and maybe I'll just, you can turn to Revelation later. I think for the sake of time, I'll keep moving. But there is this passage in Luke that I think is important to also point to the fact that there is no, soul sleep, that we are immediately with God. And so in Luke 23, this is where, Jesus is on the cross. And then the other thief says, to him, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, and he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So actually, Sproul goes into some detail explaining that some people like to claim that today is referring to him saying, I'm telling you this today, rather than this is today you'll be with me in paradise. But that's a really strong stretch of the words. It doesn't make much sense to say that in context. It's like, was he talking to the thief yesterday? No, what does this even mean? So I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is saying, you will be with me the moment you die. And so kind of back to the point of, there is this immediacy of our death to be with Christ in heaven. And then the next passage here, and this is kind of where the title of the chapter comes from, is in Philippians. And here Paul, in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So clearly, this is also not some holding pattern place where it's like, you know, oh, we're just waiting. No, you're in glory, you know, and that's what Paul is thinking about. It's been revealed to him, you know, what this afterlife, what this eternal dwelling with Christ is like. He has his own, you know, a thorn in his side that he's dealing with, and yet he knows God has called him to the ministry here, to work, you know, with the Gentiles and write these amazing epistles to point us to Christ. But he sees the benefit of death. And so kind of going back to the whole theme of this whole Sunday school lesson, I mean, series, is to think about, you know, should we fear death? Should we be afraid of it? And the answer is no. We have this promise, and we have this glimpse of what that is like. And then the final passage here is from 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll read that real quick, and then we'll turn to the last topic, which is the bodily resurrection. "So we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet, yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So, you know, this passage points us to the bliss of heaven. I mean, the eternal presence with Christ that is coming. And, you know, kind of going back to the beginning here, you know, it starts with this idea of this building from God. And so theologians have asked themselves, you know, is this referring to the intermediate state, or is this the resurrection of the body? You know, quoting the great John Calvin, who was fallible, but he said this about that verse. He says, "I prefer to understand it as meaning that the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building, and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it." So Calvin argues that this is referring to both. And I think that is actually probably wise, because I think there's lots of passages that could be referring to both. All right, so that's it on the intermediate state. Now we get to the more palpable truth, which is the resurrection of the body. Again, feel free to stop me anytime if you have a question or comment. But I thought first maybe we'd go back to that chapter from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we went through part one, but part two and part three is also, you know, helpful to us to think about the resurrection. So part two reads, yes, go. Yeah, please.
In some of my studies on that some time ago, and I can't remember exactly, they were talking about when Jesus says paradise, mm-hmm. he's not talking about heaven. Do you know what I'm talking about? That refers, well, and the reason that this kind of stuck in my head is because on Sunday morning, when he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, mm-hmm. he says, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father." So that doesn't really kind of fit with Friday afternoon saying, today you will be with me in paradise, if paradise is where God is. But I read something, and I wish I had, you know, better recollection or notes on it, but that it said, maybe in the Old Testament or something, that paradise referred more to the other place we were talking about, Sheol or whatever, but not where the unrighteous go. But
interesting. Yeah. It, again, I think this is tricky, and I actually had not heard that particular. So I don't know if you know, I can phone a friend here if there's any thoughts on that. But I still think that you know, we are with Christ the moment we die, right? So in this period of time where there's Jesus is dead in the tomb, right? He hasn't fully resurrected. You know, we are still anticipating that because the Old Testament saints have anticipated that. So I don't think that necessarily that timeline impacts, you know, the idea of this paradise. But being a temporal universe, you know, what does that look like? I don't think it's necessarily clear. So I would think that paradise still means with Christ. But what does this state of death mean? You know, I think there is this. There's still this idea that there's two places here, and that's why the Lazarus passage I think is helpful. There's places where, you know, maybe we're not fully resurrected yet, but there's places where you're in eternal bliss and eternal and very uncomfortable in eternal damnation, heading towards the final judgment, and that is a separation. So I don't think, you know, I don't think the Bible teaches that when you die, you know, there's this holding pattern place, right? So anyway, the nuances of the scriptures I think are tricky, and I think it takes some time to unpack it. I don't have all the all that figured out, but you know, maybe we can look at some more. All right. So Confession of Faith 32, part 2, it says, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and kind of getting back to this idea of how these intermediate state becomes final when they're resurrected body. And then part 3 says, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made comfortable to his glorious body. So, you know, there is both happening here. There will be a resurrection to life and the resurrection to death. So, so for the sake of time, you know, maybe go quickly through some of these passages. But you know, there is this idea of this time of the resurrection, right? And so, and again, I'm not going to spend time talking about all the, you know, dispensationalist millennialism. You know, we're not going to talk through all that today. But just to be clear, I think the Bible does teach in these passages that there is this last days, this last hour event that happens. So in John 5, 28 through 29, it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. I had it twice here. So, Bible, you know, basically is telling us that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will occur together at this hour. And then in, let's see, 1 Thessalians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so this is the last hour, is the time of a second coming. So that's the time of it. And then maybe we'll spend a little bit of time talking through some passages that speak to it. So this idea of this resurrection is talked about in the Old Testament a little bit. We don't get a lot of details, but we have some passages that refer to it. It says in Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then in Daniel 12:2, it says, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, as we know, there were some learned men from the time of Jesus who would say, well, there is no resurrection of the dead. And clearly, the Old Testament speaks to it. And in fact, this passage in Daniel is really the only time in the Old Testament where this expression everlasting life occurs. So we know that there's this idea baked in the Old Testament of the resurrection. All right, and finally, we'll spend our last few minutes here talking through, basically, there's a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians that talks about the resurrection of the body. And it gives us a lot of things to think about. So, breaking into a few different parts, and John did unpack some of this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on bullet point one there that says the fact of the resurrection. You know, basically in that section, we cannot deny, if we deny the resurrection of believers, we're denying the resurrection of Christ. It's basically the point that Paul is making there. And that all in Christ, all in Adam we die, but in Christ we live. So maybe we'll move on to talking about the manner of the resurrection. And so let me read a few verses from here to help us think about this. So starting in verse 35, this is what Paul says. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. So what was Paul saying here? Any thoughts? Are we like plants? Right. Yeah, I mean, I think this analogy is meant to kind of show us that there is this seed, and even though the seed germinates into something totally different and glorified and beautiful, it doesn't look like the same thing at all. But it's part and parcel. There's a continuity there between who we are when we die and what we become. And we will, be able to recognize each other to a certain extent. When Jesus reappeared in his resurrected body, folks were first, can't tell exactly if that's Jesus, but then they recognized him, right? How did they do that? I don't know. We weren't there. But, there is going to be this recognition. And so there's this idea that, we will trade our perishable body with an imperishable body, and it will be beautiful. It will be glorifying. And then in verse 39 through 41, he goes on and talks about this glorious nature of resurrection. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So what do we get from that? I mean, I think it's the beauty of creation is before us, but we have not yet experienced the full beauty that he has given to us in this new glorious resurrection bodies. It's something that we can't even fathom, but it is a better thing, a much better thing. It is perfect. All right, and then I think it's really nice to read through verses 42 through 44, because those really give us this contrast. And I have that in the table here, just to kind of remind us of these contrasts. Starting verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. All right, so what's a spiritual body? Does it mean we don't have physical bodies when we're a spiritual body? I think the answer is no. I mean, we will have physical bodies. I think what I've been reading about is this idea of a spiritual body is one that's kind of ruled by the Holy Spirit. You know, we are one with Christ. We have really obtained that fullness. You know, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a gift, but we are now completely and utterly part of that, you know, new connection with Christ that will, you know, basically define us forever. And so we just talked about how we will look, we may not be able to see each other, recognize our old selves, but we will be able to recognize who we are in different ways. I liked what Sproul said in the book, you know, the shackles of the dust will be broken by the heavenly form. All right, and then the last section here, basically in chapter 15, it talks about, I use the bullet point, the necessity of the resurrection. And the point here is, and it starts off in verse 50, and I'll just read that verse. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So meaning that, you know, we, as in our broken bodies, they are not made for heaven and the new earth. They're just not. And so this is absolutely necessary to us, and we can look forward to that day. And then, you know, Paul does end that whole chapter saying, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? And so we have this glorifying future that awaits us. All right, so a lot there. I think, as I've said before, there's a lot of mystery here. I don't think I have fully grasped it. I'm learning as we go here. And so I did use, for those who are interested, I did use this book called The Bible in the Future. Anthony Hokema has written a lot about this. So if you're interested in more details and unpacking some of these different things and really wrestling with some of these scriptures, I'd recommend this book. I've only scratched the surface of a lot of it myself. So, all right, before we go, any other comments or questions? Yeah.
I'm intrigued with the chronology of the Apostles' Creed, where Christ dies, he goes to hell. Mm-hmm. He's there 3 days. He goes to heaven, and then he judges the living and the dead. So why does he go to hell? And then it looks like his judgment is not salvific in the sense that God knows who will be in heaven. So that's already predetermined. So there must be another level of judgment that's going on. And also, that we've talked about the resurrected body. What about those that go to hell? Mm-hmm. Their physical bodies are in hell? Those are lots of questions.
Yeah, and you ended some really tough questions there. And I knew you'd asked about hell last time, so I did actually look a little bit into it to think about it. You know, there are sects of Christianity that believe that those who are fallen will be completely annihilated and they won't exist anymore. I don't think the scripture teaches that. I think there is this idea of eternal torment that is referenced, and we can maybe unpack some of that some more. That's the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh Day Adventists believe that. Of course, you have the universalists who believe everyone goes to heaven, which we, of course, know that's not true. So there's different things that people believe. I think, what hell really looks like, I don't know. It's but I think there is this idea of eternal torment in new bodies is something that Scripture teaches. So I going beyond that is really hard in my mind to really unpack that. The other thing you mentioned was, Christ going to Sheol, I think in Hades, and that's the word in New Testament for Sheol, I think this is just like the state of of being dead. I don't view it as, you know, God is in the eternal punishment place, right? So he's in the state of hell, in Hades, Sheol, before he's raised back out. So that's the way I look at that. And then the final judgment, yes, you're right. We believe in, and God has predestined those, and he knows all things. But it doesn't mean that there still won't be this event, this final judgment event, where everyone will come before God and be accounted to him. So, and again, another mystery, you know. So if those, like in the Lazarus story, the rich man is in this state of torment already, you know, what does that final judgment look like? I think there's some mystery there. But there will be this final, you know, I think scripture teaches that there'll be this final time in which those who are believers will, you know, have their resurrected bodies and live with God and the new heavens and new earth. And those who do not will be cast in the eternal fire. All right. Well, thank you for listening, and we look forward to some fellowship time. And if you want to talk to me some more about this, I'm happy to do it. I'm learning with everyone as well. So it is a hard subject. So thank you, and we'll see you in the service.